by just focusing in word and sacrament on Jesus Christ, yeah. placarding him before the people week after week after week, people do drive distances to hear this from different divided communities. On the other hand, if you make something else the tie that binds, you end up with churches that do just sort of reflect their native habitat.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to a new edition of the White Horse Inn as we continue our Romans Revolution, working our way here now toward the end of Paul's famous epistle. Throughout our discussion of these final chapters, we've seen that the choice that's often put before us, either creeds or deeds, either doctrine or life, is a false one. Even in these chapters that focus on exhortation, they're shot through with references to the gospel that Paul has expounded in chapters 3 through 11. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God, he says, for example, in verse 7. This connects us to the previous discussion. Jews and Gentiles, as well as the weak and the strong, must not simply learn to live with each other in the church. They must embrace and welcome each other as co-heirs together with Christ. There will still be differing views and practices with respect to special days and foods, but let each person follow his or her conscience and embrace each other in mutual love regardless. Ironically, we often think that doctrine divides and practice unites, but Paul says, agree in the doctrine and let there be a variety of practices. Nobody's supposed to win this debate over Jewish scruples. The two groups are to mutually affirm each other. Everything for Paul returns to Christ. Receive each other not simply because it's nice to be nice or because it's healthy team spirit, much less because if we don't, we'll lose our salvation. Rather, we receive each other just as Christ also received us, that is, by grace, to the glory of God alone. How did Christ receive us? Well, Paul tells us he became a servant, diakonos. The first Adam was a man who tried to play God. The second Adam was the real God who became man. If our whole salvation is the result of God's condescending to us, his serving us, then our relationships with each other should reflect service rather than mastery, the second Adam in whom we are saved rather than the first Adam in whom we were lost. Throughout Romans and all of Paul's letters, there is this recurring goal for both salvation and our grateful response to the glory of God. Furthermore, in this passage, Paul summarizes his recurring theme, namely, that God's covenant faithfulness has been fulfilled in Christ, and it is now being fulfilled in the mission of Paul, who, through his proclamation of the gospel, is a priest offering up the Gentiles, once regarded as unclean, as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving now on God's altar. Because the Gentiles have received spiritual riches from the Jews, Paul receives their material riches for relief of the poor in Jerusalem. That's how gifts circulate now in the kingdom of grace. In this tangible way, the gospel promise made to Abraham, namely that in Christ all the nations of the earth would be blessed, you have not only the fulfillment of that promise, but of its implications as they create a community of genuine mutuality and love. Good news bears its fruit in good works. Our text is Romans 15, verses 7 through 20. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And to discuss this important passage of Holy Scripture, we have our usual hosts, Kim Riddlebarger, the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University and a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, and Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. I'm Mike Horton, and I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, gentlemen, is there a transition here in verse 7? Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Is that a transition from the previous argument?
Well, in the previous section, Paul has been talking about the weaker brother and the acceptance of the weak by the strong, and how to basically the exhortation for the strong to bear with the weak until the weak, in fact, become strong. And so at the conclusion of that section, Paul, now coming toward the end of his letter, begins to kind of wrap up. So, yeah, it's a conclusion, but it's not so much a follow-up to the preceding argument as, hey, I'm getting ready to close out the letter. Here's kind of in summation why I wrote this letter. And a lot of Pauline scholars will tell you, and I think there's some truth to this, that in the section you just read, we get some of the strongest hints anywhere of how Paul sees himself and his mission. And, you know, one of the big debates in Pauline theology is Paul an apostle? Is he a systematic theologian? You know, how does he see himself? Well, here he flat out says, my ambition is to go and plant churches. So we get a real good look here as Paul wraps up. Here's why I wrote to you guys. It's time for you to realize that God has confirmed the promises that he's made to the patriarchs in believing Gentiles and in believing Jews. And he goes on to say, look, my ambition has always been to go to places where the gospel hasn't been preached yet and plant new churches. So if you were to ask Paul what he was, he would say, I'm a church planter.
Yeah. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, he says, I didn't even baptize. I left that to the stated ministry, the regular ministry of pastors, of ministers. But I'm an apostle. I'm bringing the gospel. And doesn't that show also the priority of the preaching of the gospel over everything else that the church does? Others can baptize, others can do, but if you don't have the proclamation of the gospel, there is no church.
Yep.
Well, Paul, of course, employed a direct mail.
And it goes with nice glossies and
right.
stuff.
Verses 8 through 9, aren't they sort of the, as you say, Kim, the summation, really, of the whole epistle? For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, or to show God, prove God's covenant faithfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Isn't that really the thesis statement for the whole epistle?
Well, it certainly dovetails with what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17.
That's right.
This is kind of the capstone. That is, in a literary form, Romans 1, 16 to 17 is the thesis statement, if you look at the way a letter was composed in the first century. But this is the summation. This is... Remember what I said back in Romans 1, 16 to 17 about the gospel going first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, mm-hmm. and the gospel's the power of God? He's essentially saying, now I've made that case to you. to show you that God has confirmed all the promises made in the law and the prophets.
And that's a big part of Paul's preaching in the New Testament, in the New Testament churches, that the Gentiles were always included in the covenant of grace and God's promise of salvation. And he draws from a lot of the prophetic passages illustrating this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he calls this the mystery, that the mystery that has been revealed to me, and you will understand it when you read the scriptures, that God has always intended salvation to the Gentiles as well.
Mm-hmm. And isn't this historically confirmed in the council in Jerusalem in Acts, when Paul brought an overture to Synod and said, let's have a decision here. I want a clear decision. What are we going to do as a whole church, not in my mission to the Gentiles, which you have nicely sidelined and said, okay, Paul, you can go do that thing over there.
Right.
But really, the thing, what this is all about is getting people into the Jewish church. And Paul says, no, let's have one rule for everybody. This is Christ's church. And their conclusion was, with James chiming in, with Peter chiming in, they all said, God has granted Gentiles the same justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Therefore, let us not burden them with having to become Jews. That was a decisive moment in the history
huge.
Of the church.
Yeah. Huge.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's, like you said, in the early stages of the church, this is why Luke gives attention to the conversion of various Gentiles in the early portions of Acts, specifically with Cornelius and Peter's dealing with them, that the Gentiles are not an addendum. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're not an appendix. They are a central part. Their salvation is as central to the prophetic messages as that of the Jews.
Or how about Peter's vision of the clean and unclean?
Sure. Yeah. The Ethiopian eunuch and the conversion from Isaiah.
Yeah, even earlier. Yeah.
And it's only fair to say that first century Judaism had sort of forgotten or deep-sixed that they were to be a blessing to the Gentile nations. And by the time of the first century, that was sort of, you know, we're going to rejoice in our being the chosen, and the rest of them are dogs, and they deserve to be outside.
How important is it, once again, we've seen the importance throughout Romans, that we distinguish between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant?
Absolutely critical.
Because the problem with the Judaizing party was that they were saying, you have to become Jews because it is through Sinai that you get to Jesus. And Paul is saying, wait. If Israel as a theocracy, as a nation, is obsolete, not as a people, but as a national covenant, if the temple and the sacrifices and all of the, if those are now in the past, they did their job, now they're gone, the training wheels are off. It is not that God has failed, it is precisely because the Abrahamic covenant, which the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant could never put into effect, has actually been put into effect by Jesus Christ, the seed promised to Abraham, because he has arrived.
And one of the probably superficial applications of this, but we see it all the time, and that is that Christians within congregations should always be characterized as those who are talking about Christ and his sufficiency. That, in our congregations, doesn't always prove to be, but it should be the way it is. That the Orthodox are characterized by that kind of relaxation that the gospel gives, rather than the tightening that you saw in the Judaizers.
And isn't that what Paul is saying here about receiving each other as equals?
Sure.
It's not, hey, play nicely with your neighbors, although he certainly would affirm that. He goes deeper and he says, look, there's a theological thing happening here. In the history of God's redemptive purposes, there's no longer any theological rationale that would keep Jews and Gentiles separated in the church.
But going back to what you're saying about the Jews seeing themselves through Sinai, I think part of what Paul is addressing here is a confusion of Moses with Abraham. Because they were claiming their lineage with Abraham on the basis of physical circumcision, but their means of relationship with God through Sinai. And I think this is what Paul addresses in Romans 4, where he does take them to Abraham, but not mm-hmm. Abraham's physical circumcision, but Abraham's faith,
yeah.
and then through Christ, instead of therefore to Zion rather than Sinai. But that's a confusion that you see even through the earthly ministry of Christ, and that is the Jews and then later the Judaizers seeing themselves first legitimate in the eyes of God through physical circumcision and then through keeping of the Mosaic law.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's typical Paul here because he'll lay out this summary statement and then open up the Old Testament and say, this is what God had prophesied all along, mm-hmm. and you Jews, knowing the prophets, knowing the Torah, as you should have known this. This is mm-hmm. I'm not pulling this out of my hat. This is what your own scriptures say to you.
Right.
So even if the national theocracy is now obsolete, even if not every Israelite is finally saved, God's promise to Abraham to bring blessing to the nations through his seed has been fulfilled.
Right.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And he's made that argument, especially chapters 9 through 11. So he's basically saying, because all are in Adam under the law condemned, and now all who believe are in Christ justified, there is no basis for either saying God's promises to Israel have failed or for continuing to have a Jewish side of the sanctuary and a Gentile side of the sanctuary.
There was every possibility of having two churches.
Mm. Yeah.
When it came to Acts 15, there was every possibility of that.
What's Absolutely. The implication of all of this for demographic church growth? Saying, well, people like to be with their own kind, and so let's have a church for Xers, let's have a service, let's have the early service for the older folks, and let's have a second service for this group, or let's have one service that has this kind of music and another service that has that kind of music.
Well, the background, I'm not going to answer that, but the background is this. The hatred of Jews for Gentiles and the hatred of Gentiles for Jews in the first century makes our American black-white look like children at play in a sandbox. Mm-hmm. God's going to put these two together. And unless you keep that in mind, the ultimate hatred that they have for each other, this sort of reads like what a school teacher is going to do tomorrow morning with the kids.
That's an important point. One passage that speaks to that directly and is alluded to, I think, here in the latter chapters of Romans is Ephesians chapter 2. Most evangelicals have memorized verses 1 to 10 are pretty familiar with by grace alone. And then you go to chapter 2, 11 and following. Yeah. And you're told that the whole purpose of the coming of Christ is to tear down the barriers that divided these two people, because formerly you Gentiles were strangers and wandering out in the middle of nowhere without God, without hope in the world. And now God in Christ is going to tear down the barrier that divided the outer court from the inner court of the temple. And Paul goes on to say that the purpose of the coming of Christ is to take the two people's rod that you talked about and make them one.
So the doctrine is the source for the unity.
So the doctrine provides the unity. And
let the practice be diverse, but let the doctrine be the same in Christ.
Yep. And to answer your question, of course there's a place to segregate people by age and interest at some aspect of the life of the church, especially the catechetical, especially the social, and especially you could even apply that to perhaps the mercy elements in the church. But the public assembly of God's people, and the miracle of it on Sunday, is that people from all around the community who come from every part of that community, every demographic, every ethnic group, those people all of a sudden find their differences gone on Sunday. They assemble together, they sit and hear the same word preached, they sing the same praise back to God in the dialogical principle of worship. God speaks, we respond. They come to the table together, they partake as one, and then they go back after the benediction and go back to their various stations and standings and places in the community.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole miracle of public worship on Sunday is God takes all of these different pieces and for a brief time he makes them one as a picture to us of what the heavenly city will be like.
Mm. Well, Mike, the scenario that you present, you begin with a sociological issue or cultural and ethnic distinction where people want to worship in churches where people come from the same background and have the same look. And then you extend it out to more sub-issues like age and so forth. But if we begin with the ethnic and the cultural, there's a problem with that in the United States, number one, because our neighborhoods reflect division generally, whether it's class, ethnicity or whatever, but our communities and neighborhoods reflect division. So there's no reason to expect diversity in a church, in a community that's already divided. But having said that, and I think that's the mindset of a lot of people, but having said that, I think when we look for a church, because people do drive, especially in Southern California, when we look for a church, the leading indicator should not be those external things. Mm-hmm. And I think part of the superficial aspect of our unity in our churches is that we are striving for a unity in the church that we're not willing to live out day to day.
It occurs to me as you're saying that, Ken, that actually all of us sitting around this table are part of local churches that reflect actually that kind of diverse ethnicity, socioeconomic classes and so forth. And I don't know about you guys. Well, I know about you, Kim. Not by trying, not by saying, now what would appeal to African Americans? What would appeal to Hispanics? What would appeal to Anglos? What would appeal so forth? It really is by just focusing in word and sacrament on Jesus Christ, placarding him before the people week after week after week, that people do drive distances to hear this from different divided communities. On the other hand, if you make something else the tie that binds, you end up with churches that do just sort of reflect their native habitat.
Yeah, either physically or mentally. Either physically, the makeup of the congregation will reflect the community itself. As they come to a place of superficial unity, they will leave and still be divided. They will worship next to a person in the pew that they would not give the time of day once they leave that place of worship.
Mm-hmm. The minute a church makes its intentional purpose to reach out, as you point out, Ken, in a diverse neighborhood, the minute you think in those categories, you automatically have to make the next evaluation. Well, if it's a divided community and ethnically diverse, I can't have a mariachi praise service.
Right.
I can't have a black gospel praise service. I can't have a accordion, you know, umpapa, German American, you know, kind of thing.
And I also can't have an opera.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. For the high culture types.
Yeah.
So you end up then having to pick kind of a, well, what do people like most? Well, let's have a top. That's why most, I think, praise and worship is pop top 40 stuff. Mm. You know, just look at sure numbers. The Eagles sold more records than anybody else because they were rock, pop, and country. You look at praise and worship, you know, it's the same kind of thing. These people are smart. Mm-hmm. They figure out that, well, let's pick a kind of genre that the most people like that is the least offensive and can unite the most. And it looks like Orange County, for Pete's sake.
Which doesn't actually appeal to all kinds of groups that might otherwise be interested in coming in and hearing what you have to say on Sunday.
But you mentioned Orange County. There are a lot of other things outside of a church that would make Orange County appealing to a lot of people. Here's my issue, because I love what you mentioned, Mike. We do represent congregations that are fairly diverse, and it's not by any making of our own. What possibly could I do to draw people who do not live in Compton, make them want to drive to Compton, California? Now, if you're not familiar with Compton, you know, let's go back to NWA, the rap group. That they sort of introduced people to Compton. So what could I do to make the place of Compton appealing to people who are not from the area, who don't live there, who are not from there, but yet we see it every Sunday?
And it's
nothing that
it's
I do.
Point.
The only thing that we present is Christ and him crucified. So we're not drawing people who are trying to get their ghetto on, you know, trying to appease and patronize the community, just like, you know, going to soul food once a week. We're not trying to bring the people from the urban areas who've gone away to college and now they've grown up and gotten their jobs and careers and now they want to come back on the weekends to worship. Mm-hmm. No, we have a wide range of people who attend coming from a wide range of areas for the gospel.
Yep.
That really is remarkable.
It's a great point.
Yeah. Paul has all the way through here said, yes, the Jews do historically have the advantage here. They had the covenants. They were given the promises, both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic.
The oracles of God.
And the most important thing,
the Messiah was a
Jesus.
Jew.
Yeah.
And they have the Davidic kingdom or reign. So they, the dynasty is there. Everything's in place through the Jewish community.
So Jews gave us everything that we prize as Christians. And Paul here says that when he says Jesus was the servant to the circumcised. He did this in confirmation of the promises he made to the fathers. That is to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, once again highlighting the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the promise he made to the fathers, not just the promise that Israel made at Mount Sinai, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So the only way this unity is established is not by sort of starting from scratch, but realizing that we Gentiles are grafted onto the tree of Israel. Don't forget that, Paul is basically saying here, right?
Well, that's exactly the point. You've got a congregation in Rome of people who are Jews by birth, now in a church where there are people who eat stuff that absolutely grosses them out.
Haggis?
Hey,
surely they didn't.
If you could stuff it into an intestine, it was stuffed into an intestine. I mean, all of that kind of stuff. You've got Jews now with their scruples about what they ate and the cleanliness associated with Judaism now up against swarthy Mediterranean Gentiles and all their uncleanliness.
Yep.
And then you've got these Gentiles who have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and their question to the Jews is, who's this Moses guy you keep talking about? Mm. Yeah. And that's the collision, Mike. You've got, you know, Rod says, is absolutely right here. There is an animosity between these two groups that now all of a sudden they are forced to be part of one body. Mm. They're forced to be part of one church. They both submit to the same Messiah for different reasons, mm-hmm. in some ways. And now how's that going to work out? And it's only the gospel that can level, the law levels the playing field, and the gospel knits them together as one body.
Mm. As I read this passage, I'm reminded also of 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21, where Paul says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Mm-hmm. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Basically, the gospel is God made good on his promise to Abraham.
Yeah, yeah, and Christ's death on the cross, that is the ram that was in the bush, so that Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son, but God offered his own.
And the stars in the sky that Abraham was shown in Genesis 15, yeah. Yeah. You know, all these multitudes of people from every race and tribe and tongue under heaven, that's what Abraham was privileged to see.
The day you can count each one of those is the day that you can count how many children you're going to have.
And if you're in a particular church, this is a sort of a measuring stick. That is it central at my parish? The sufficiency of the promised Christ. Mm-hmm. Is that central? Not just is it present, mm-hmm. but is it central?
Right.
Oh, to go back to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you mm-hmm. but Jesus Christ and him crucified.
That's exactly what Paul says here. I glory in Jesus Christ and my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, to the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. I mean, that's Paul himself in this passage
exactly.
says that.
Mm-hmm.
I would say to my students at an evangelical college that they don't go to a gospel preaching church. And it was just like the riot in Ephesus.
Of course.
You know?
Get the gospel all the time.
We get it. Yeah.
Greatest pastor so-and-so.
Greatest
pastor so-and-so.
Right. And I'd say, like, give me the titles of some of the sermons. And of course, it was all Christian life.
Mm.
Now, I did commend them. There is a time, I said, when you do this. That is, you have special evangelistic services. And in those services, for the ones who are outside of Christ, you preach Christ. And good that you do, because mainstream churches aren't going to do it. You're the only ones who still believe that should be done.
But it shouldn't be a special event when Christ is
right.
preached.
That's right. That's right.
It's the only reason that the church exists.
Well, they didn't have a category for preaching Christ to believers, because that would mean 93 verses of Almost Persuaded. You know,
never heard of Almost Persuaded.
Good!
Can we wax nostalgic here for a moment? I remember the first CURE conference way back in the old days at a local Christian college, and Rod, you gave a lecture, Christ Died for Christians Too.
And then it had an altar call.
And then, well, he almost did during the question and answer. Yeah. This young woman stood up, and she was almost in tears.
Yeah.
You could just see him below the surface. I've tried this. I've been here. I've done that. I go to every church. And exactly what you were talking about, members of churches that everyone in the room knew. She'd been to all of them. And your point to her was, Christ died for your sins as a Christian, too. And you could just watch the rock roll off this young woman's back.
Yeah, wow. I remember that.
It was a great defining moment. And
I'm glad that's in print. In the book that you edited, My Christ, Our Lord, that chapter by Rod is in print. And it has been a central part of our teaching. And in fact, just recently I had someone quote that to me, that Jesus died for the sins of Christians, too.
Mm-hmm. Paul's Old Testament citations are taken from the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. You got to think that, maybe this is reading too much into it, but you've got to think that Paul is saying to Tertius, you know, because Tertius is writing all this down and Paul is overseeing the whole process, but you got to think Paul is saying, either I'm going to quote it by memory or Tertius, go look these things up. I want something from the Law, I want something from the Prophets, and I want something from the Writings.
That reminds me of a young Reformed writer I know. No names mentioned.
I want to show that this is anchored not in my neat little theological idea here, but that this is anchored in the history of redemption.
Yeah, this is classic Paul. Every place in the book of Romans where he makes a theoretical point, he then appeals to, look, this is how it happened in the Old Testament, exactly in accord with what I'm telling you. He does it here. And I think you're right, Mike, and he appeals to the Law and the Prophets and the Psalter to make that point. The whole Old Testament tells us this.
Well, that's exactly what Jesus does in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus.
Yes. Wouldn't you love to have that on cassette?
Oh, boy. Yes. You know, but that's exactly what he does.
Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed how all the scriptures bore witness to him.
Yep.
And again, one of the practical ramifications of this is the Reformers believe that not to see this was not to understand the Bible.
Right.
That is, to miss that it's about Christ, both testaments, to miss that it's about the deliverance by another, was to remain in darkness.
All of the preaching in the book of Acts is quotations from the Old Testament explaining how Christ is their fulfillment. Right. And now Paul does it here. The first one is from Psalm 18. Paul quotes Psalm 18 when he says here, his first quote, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Composed in the wake of his deliverance from Saul, David, on the same day, writes this psalm, and it's also recorded verbatim in 2 Samuel 22:50. This is the relevant part of the psalm from which Paul quotes here. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. And then there's a clear us versus them emphasis in verses 37 through 50. So that doesn't seem to go with what Paul has been saying in Romans. We'll explain in a moment. But then he says, you have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the nations under me. The image there of the Messiah crushing the serpent under his feet. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. On both the counts of he rewarded me according to my righteousness and the cleanness of my hands he has recompensed me, and all of the foreigners of the world bow down to me, and I have crushed the serpent's head, all of this stuff. David is a faint,
very faint,
fulfillment of this. This is a messianic psalm.
Absolutely.
It is pointing to one, the only one who could take this on his lips fully,
right,
was Jesus of Nazareth.
And again, if you're not at a congregation where passages like that in the Psalms are preached like that, but rather the pastor's trying to apply that to you.
Be like David, right.
Go to another congregation where that psalm is preached as if Christ is the speaker.
Yeah. No, believe in the person David ultimately was talking about.
Yeah.
The next one that he quotes here, he says, "And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And that's from Deuteronomy 32, 43. This is the song of Moses. So these are all anthems, like we would know Amazing Grace. He's going back to psalms and anthems that they would have known. The song of Moses, the whole song celebrating both God's wrath and salvation in the Exodus. The first half foretells what will be Israel's story of unfaithfulness in God's judgment. Yet, turns from law to gospel, he will have compassion, we read in verse 38, when or verse 36, he will have compassion on them when he sees that their power is gone. Those are the words. Yeah. When he sees that their power is gone, so that he alone can be their refuge and their strength. And then the song concludes with the Abrahamic promise being fulfilled. So even in the song of Moses,
on the verge of entry into the promised land. Mm-hmm. Yep.
The bad news is according to the Mosaic covenant. The good news, Moses himself has to go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Rejoice, O Gentiles. Wait a second. The Gentiles are the people God just destroyed in the waters.
Yeah. Well, and they're the people that you're going to have to basically kick out of the land you're going to go enter.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Verse 43. Why would the Gentiles be invited to join the choir if this envisions simply a restored nation in 1948?
Yeah. Yeah. It just makes no sense. I think part of the problem we have when we go through passages like this is we are not first century Jews steeped in law and Torah. Or Torah and the prophets. If you knew that, if you knew those and heard those passages read, and you would
sung the Psalter.
You could just see the light bulb flash. Oh, that's what that was about.
Yes. Yeah.
And to us, it's kind of, now that's kind of an obscure passage, Paul. Why would you pull that out?
Yeah, Paul can just quote the way we would say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found," and a whole lot of other things pop into our heads.
Exactly.
That's what would have happened to the first century Jewish Christian.
And as a footnote to this, this is another good reason why you should never listen to the liberal Bible critics who believe they understand the Old Testament text better than a Jew who was there at the time. Forget these guys and don't consult them. They intellectually have not a leg to stand on.
The next line is, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And that comes from Psalm 117, which is just two verses. So one of my favorite psalms to memorize. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you nations, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." The next one is Isaiah 11. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." And here is the wider context. Chapter 10 concluded with the Lord mowing down the trees of Lebanon. And then chapter 11 begins, from which Paul quotes here, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." So the tree is cut down. The national covenant, you know, the nation of Israel is cut down. The tree falls. But there is a branch, a shoot growing out of the stump. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." It's a person. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight, the stem of Jesse," this descendant of David's father. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what he sees or hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. That's the Jew and the Gentile. He says, the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, a flagpole everybody will unite around. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Mm. Isn't that marvelous? And then he goes on to say, he will recover the remnant of his people who are left from the nations, and set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. Then there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt.
Amazing stuff.
Isn't it?
Just amazing. Yeah.
So Paul's saying, I'm not making this stuff up. This is, yeah. I'm just telling you this is fulfilled now.
Well, and our dispensational friends need to hear this passage too, because the idea that the church is a mystery in the Old Testament is kind of one of those great half-truths. Mm. The God's intention to save Gentiles is clearly taught in the Old Testament. The church, of course, isn't yet revealed. Because Christ hasn't come, but I mean, it is God's purpose that in the inner Advental age, there are going to be two peoples united together around Israel's mm-hmm. Messiah.
Yeah, the church was a political state. The church was a nation in the Old Covenant.
It's not Plan B.
But now it's distinct from any kind of political regime.
Well, and as Paul also makes clear in Ephesians 2, towards the end of that chapter, that both Jew and Gentile will constitute the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Yep. They are the temple. They are the new temple of God.
And when he talks about a highway and even mentions Assyria and Egypt, you think of Isaiah 19, think it is, where he says, in that day there will be a highway between Egypt and Assyria and Israel.
That's about Saddam Hussein blocking the highway between Damascus and Baghdad.
Exactly. And he says the traffic will move back and forth, not just to Jerusalem, but back and forth. And he says, in that day, Egypt and Assyria will be called my people along with Israel.
And Egypt and Assyria were historically the people that wreaked havoc
on the nation
of Israel.
The Assyrians weren't nice.
No. Yeah.
Don't you think that Isaiah's image of an established stump out of which a new shoot grows is especially appropriate for the way Paul talks about the end times in Romans 9 through 11.
Yeah, once the national covenant is fulfilled and Israel has no national place, they still are, according to the covenant with Abraham, God remembers his elect. Uh-huh. And there's going to be a time when elect Jews are going to be grafted back into that root. Okay. And that seems to be Paul's expectation.
And so the church really isn't cut off from the tree
theology
of Israel. No, but think of it as a stump, a moribund stump, but there is a branch, a green branch growing out of a dead stump.
Again, it's worth asking whether your church encourages the evangelism of today's Jew. There aren't many churches that do.
Mm. Yeah, this is the time when we have to, as a church, whether we're Jews or Gentiles saying it, announce to the whole world, Jew and Gentile included, that there is no name under heaven given by which people, Jew or Gentile, can be saved other than the name Jesus.
Right.
And we've made this so political. So many evangelicals have identified with Israel in a political sense. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult to preach Christ to people anymore because we've told them that we're with you no matter what happens in the end times. And it's very hard to preach the long gospel to people in those circumstances.
In verses 14 through 33 that we don't have time to go through, I'll just quote here a section here. Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." There's again his pastoral sensitivity. I'm confident concerning you. You guys, you're good people. You are filled with all knowledge. I know you're sound doctrinally.
Chapter 1, your faith is being reported all around the world.
Yes. Yeah. "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God," and literally there, it's serving the gospel of God as priest, "so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that go back to Romans 12:1, where he talked about our being living sacrifices? So because Christ is the atoning sacrifice, Paul's ministry now in the gospel is to take pigs that were a profanation to offer on the altar in Israel, to offer Gentiles as clean sacrifices of thanksgiving that are a pleasing aroma now to the Lord in Jesus Christ. And isn't that what ministers, the wonderful ministry that, ministers have when they preach the gospel, when they preach Christ? They are not offering, as in the Mass, a sacrifice of Christ for atonement. They are offering up the people as a sacrifice of thanksgiving
praise
and praise
thanksgiving.
For Christ's atoning sacrifice.
Yeah, and Paul sets a wonderful, or gives us a wonderful reminder here in terms of ministry, Christian ministry, the things in which we boast, the things in which we, because so often ministers are evaluated like businessmen by quantifiable ends. Well, what have you done, or what has the church done under you? And Paul says, there's no boasting in anything that I've done, big or small, outside of Christ. It's what Christ has done. That's all that I've proclaimed. My boasting is in the person and work of Christ. And then he goes back to the work that he has been able to accomplish under the banner of the gospel. So he doesn't take credit for winning 40,000 souls. He doesn't take credit for all of the things that he's done. All he's done is faithfully report the person and work of Christ.
You know, Paul has made it clear that what he's doing here is he's going to come to Rome eventually. He wants to come and see the Roman Christians, but right now there's a hiatus in his preaching of the gospel. You know, nothing can stop him from preaching the gospel, and yet the only thing evidently that can is his taking an offering in Macedonia and other areas, taking an offering from the Gentiles to take back to the Jewish poor in Jerusalem.
Which was a huge thing from the book of Acts.
Yeah. So that's a pretty big deal. Now you talk about creeds and deeds. Paul is saying, look, it's fulfilled. It's not just, I'm not just preaching to you the fulfillment in an abstract sense. Here you have a concrete picture of what it looks like when this is all fulfilled. The Jews have given the world spiritual riches now in Christ. Now the world, as all the prophecies say, the Gentiles bringing their riches
back to Jerusalem. Yeah, two things, because there's like the tsunami relief. There's a famine that hit Palestine hard and people were really struggling, plus the persecution that Jewish Christians were facing from Jews in Jerusalem. So it's to relieve suffering on both those accounts. And it's a huge thing in the New Testament. I mean, that really is one of the subplots going on through certainly the book of Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians.
So deeds are absolutely important. Good works are absolutely crucial here. But Paul clearly connects it to the creed. In fact, he says, verse 27, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So this keeps the gift that keeps on giving. The gospel gives salvation to the world through the Jews, and the world gives back its material blessings to the Jewish church struggling in Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's huge.
And this shows us, too, by way of application, that diaconal ministry in the church is connected to the gospel. It isn't the gospel, but it's connected to the gospel. It's not just the church's version of the Red Cross. This is actually a ministry of the church because of the gospel.
Yeah, and you're seeing at a corporate level what you see described individually in the book of Acts. In local congregations, it said that he who had little was as though he had much, because he who had much shared it with others. And so now you're seeing it at a corporate level, at the church level, where congregations who are more well off are giving of their abundance to assist churches that don't have anything, so that it's not, you don't boast in your wealth, and you know the needs of another congregation are vital to each other.
And read Josephus, the needs in the Jewish church in Jerusalem were significant and real. There was not only the regional famine, but tremendous persecution, and the Jews were starving to death and depended on this. This was a matter of necessity for them.
Well, to close out this section, the thing that really stands out to me is how often Paul, even in this section, which is primarily exhortation, appeals to doctrinal content, the gospel, again and again and again. He will never issue an imperative without grounding it in the indicative. By contrast, a lot of our preaching, even in, you know, circles where doctrine is taken seriously, it is assumed that you have the doctrinal section of the sermon and then the application part of the sermon. What Paul is doing here, it seems like, is saying, even when I get to the application, mm-hmm. I'm going to say, in view of the mercies of God,
right on.
Let me remind you what those mercies are again. Yeah. You may have forgotten because that was a chapter ago.
Yep.
Here are the mercies again.
Yep.
You have the practice, the deeds, flowing out of the doctrine, the creeds.
And again, I'm going to contrast. This is not the sort of thing that you find characterized by the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches. Doctrine be damned. Yeah. We are going to do good.
Mm-hmm.
Join us in doing good.
Or the National Association of Evangelicals.
Mm. Yeah, the current president of the National Association of Evangelicals has made it pretty clear. He said in an interview, theologically, evangelicalism is anything from R.C. Sproul to Benny Hinn. But in terms of politics, he made it very clear there, in terms of politics.
You got to support Bush.
You have to support Bush. You have to be a free enterprise capitalist. You have to, you know, so on and so forth.
That's
so,
the worst of all worlds.
But that's the exact opposite of Scripture.
Yes.
Politically, we should have the right to be wrong.
Yes.
To be all over the place.
Yeah.
But theologically, you don't have a right to be wrong.
That screwball years ago, Carl McIntyre.
Yeah.
Finally, what it came to was, we don't care what you hold. Are you for the war in Vietnam or aren't you?
Right.
A first-class screwball.
Yeah, the ties that bind.
Yeah.
But Paul reverses it and says, even in the church, let there be a variety of practices on scruples, matters of conscience, mm-hmm. but let there be unity in the doctrine that we're preaching. And folks, that's something we can rally around. We can rally around, despite all of our differences on other things, we can rally around the great news that God has been faithful to His purposes. And because He has been faithful, we can now believe the gospel and distribute our goods, even our material goods, to those in need. Creeds and deeds, they're brought together here in this marvelous treatment that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 15. We look forward to being with you next week as we continue our concluding segments of the Romans Revolution, talking about smooth talk and flattery. Look forward to being with you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.